Well, the verses I will focus on this morning from that reading in Matthew chapter 18, the verses 19 and 20. Let me read them again to you. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, I'd like to speak this morning about the great blessing of being united together in Christ. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet asked the rhetorical question. In other words, the question that contains its own answer. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Put another way, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. It's an obvious truth, you may think. Yet it is because people do not agree that the seeds of violence and eventually warfare are sown. Cain and Abel did not agree amongst themselves about the right way of worshipping God. And that led to Cain murdering the innocent and righteous Abel. War between nations, as we shall see, is nothing more really than a magnification of the sort of disputes that were between Cain and Abel. So we mark Remembrance Sunday again today. We're once again confronted with the utter destruction that war between nations brings. Indeed, we only have to consider the building that I stand in. The original building was destroyed by firebombs in the Second World War, which posed, of course, a great challenge to the work. Nevertheless, those that were around in that time rose to the challenge and the work continued. And it was owing to the generosity of a Swedish lady, Mrs. André, herself converted here at Stranger's Rest, that we have this wonderful building that was opened in 1966, some 54 years ago. We might consider that warfare is a long way away from the work of the church. But I'm afraid, as we see in the murder of Cain and Abel, that this is not the case. This is what James said about war in James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Wars, very sadly, are a part of life on earth, and we shall have to contend with them, or the threat of them, until the Lord returns. As the Lord Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 24, verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Even today we hear of wars and rumours of wars in the Middle East. With China and Russia, war could come at any time. There are potential flashpoints between China and Taiwan, between China and the Philippines, over Scarborough Shoal and the Spratly Islands. Then there are the incursions by Russia, probing the West's defences, trying its resolve to protect its borders. But what are we to make of wars as Christians? We are to see that they are the inevitable consequence of the breakdown of relationships. As has been said, war is the pursuit of diplomacy by other means. But it always involves the wicked heart of man being engaged. Well, there's an increasing tendency today to see all wars as being the fault of everybody, so that there's never a right side to fight on. And we must confess that there is an element of truth here. No country's motive for going to war will ever be entirely pure, because the best of men's intentions are always tainted by sin. Yet to say that there is never a just cause to fight for would surely not be true. When we consider some of the conflicts of the past, had they turned out differently, it would have ushered in a very dark night for this country. Had King Philip II succeeded with his armada in 1588, the year after Mary, Queen of Scots, was executed, then Britain would have returned to Rome just as the Reformation was taking root in our land. And we would never have had the good influence of the gospel that we've enjoyed ever since. You may recall the account of this deliverance from the Reverend Henry Airy, who lived through this period. He was a remarkable early Puritan writer who wrote a commentary on Philippians, which we benefited from in the past year. Let me remind you what he wrote concerning the Armada. "Let the year 1588 witness against us, at which time the invincible army, as they called it, rose up to make war against us. When that mighty and cruel enemy was upon our coasts, and in the sight of our land displayed his banners against us, thinking to devour us at once and to swallow us up quick, then we called an holy assembly and humbled ourselves before the Lord and prayed unto him for deliverance out of the hands of our cruel enemies. But when we had wrought a mighty deliverance for us, even such a one as the world wondered at, and for which we might very well take up that of the prophet, Psalm 124, verses 2 to 4, and say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. When I say the Lord had wrought such a mighty deliverance for us, how many of us, like unto good Jehoshaphat and his people, assembled ourselves either the fourth day after, or at all after, in the valley of Barakah, or blessing, to give thanks unto the Lord? In how many places did we meet together to praise the Lord in the midst of the great congregation? Whatsoever were done in other places, no such matter here." Well, there was a clear aggressor with Philip II, having been thwarted by Elizabeth I the previous year in the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots, that would have returned this nation to Rome. This was his last opportunity to recover what Rome still blasphemously refers to as Mary's Diary, as England is known by them. Well, as Christians, we are not to shirk conflict. What we are to do is to recognise the sin in our own hearts so that we do not contribute to disagreement and conflict ourselves. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. One of the problems that we find so often is that nations will confront other nations about matters about which they are guilty themselves. And of course, that often goes for individuals as well. In fact, we often see the fault in others that is most apparent in our own lives. And we hate it most because we hate it in ourselves. When Paul was seeking to show that all were under sin, he delivered a withering assessment of the state of the unconverted and self-righteous human heart in Romans chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Paul is really just repeating the Lord's own teaching in Matthew chapter 7. On the need to be righteous when we pass judgment over others. Some say that we shouldn't judge anybody because we're always guilty of those things ourselves. I can't agree with that. Otherwise there would be no church discipline at all, and we'd never be able to correct anybody, let alone our children. But what we must do, the better way of understanding these verses, is to make sure that before we correct others, we ensure that our own hearts are clear before God and man. And we must remember, particularly in the context of warfare, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Again, it doesn't mean we can never lose our temper. But so often we lose our temper unnecessarily, and it leads to unnecessary conflict. As we observe Remembrance Sunday and the many that laid down their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy, we are reminded that as Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we remember, don't we, as we heard Henry Airy saying, it was God who delivered our nation. It was the prayers of the saints that God heard. So sad, isn't it, that Tony Blair was advised before the Iraq war not to mention prayer or God. We don't do God, was Alistair Campbell's infamous remark. How unwise of him to say that. I hope he has learnt. See, the spiritual battle that we are engaged in is described in by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the battle that the Christian is engaged with as we wrestle in prayer to seek the Lord's intervention to defeat the powers of darkness as they seek to blind the minds of so many to the truths of the gospel. We're also to pray for the peace of our land. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, we have a duty to pray for our nation, that we will be able to lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty, being able to live out our Christian lives with a clear conscience. And that does mean that the church should recognise that the government is there to be a blessing to the church, to tackle the issues that threaten the church and the lives of the population. And I have to say, I think we need to be careful at this time of pandemic in seeking to assert too vociferously, too loudly, the claims of the churches to remain open. Of course, we are greatly saddened that we have to close our doors at this time. Of course, there appear to be some inconsistencies in the government's policies. But we also need to remember that there's a time and a place for asserting the rights of the church and standing up for the gospel. And we must question whether this is such a time. If the government is right about its analysis of the pandemic, and surely as an act of love to our neighbour and submission to the authorities, we should offer our full support and be willing to make the sacrifices that others are being asked to make in order to bring this pestilence under control. It may be that the government has overstated the scale of the problem, but that is a matter for them. We may question their statistics, but ultimately it is for the government to make these assessments, and provided it's not a backdoor way of persecuting the church. And I cannot see myself that we can draw that conclusion at this time. I believe that we'd be better to keep our powder dry until we have a clear cause to defy the government. And we must also remember the importance of unity, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And this really is part of the verse that we're looking at. The unity of the Spirit amongst believers is so important, not to pursue lines that will unnecessarily bring division amongst us. We must always seek the wisdom of God and not involve ourselves in unnecessary controversy. Sadly, there are plenty of times when we do need to engage with the government over the great moral issues of the age. Let us be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. While we should not fear taking on the government, we shouldn't be seeking to confront as a matter of course. Where we can agree and submit to the authorities, we should. Only for conscience' sake should we resist. And I wouldn't want it on my conscience that I unnecessarily expose members of the flock to this virus, if by following the law this can be avoided. And I don't want to take a position that unnecessarily divides us. When we held our day of prayer about this matter on the 24th of March, one of my daily readings was Ephesians chapter 4, when I was particularly struck by verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it brings us back really to the verse in Matthew 18, verse 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, that's verse 19, of course, it shall be done of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The wonderful thing that happens when we become Christians is that we are united to Christ, adopted by our Heavenly Father into his family, having been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. Whereas we were at war with God and with each other, now we are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16 at the end of it. And doesn't that chime with the verses that we sung from Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. It is God who brings peace to the human heart. It's God who stops wars. May I ask you today, have you made peace with God through Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Today we are particularly mindful of the great sacrifice that so many have made and the loss of so many fine women, men, women and children in conflict. Friends, death will come to us all. Romans 6 verse 23 reminds us, if we need reminding, that the wages of sin is death. Death came into this world because of sin. And that death is not just the death of our body, but the death of our soul as well. Unless we are born again, we will suffer the terrors of eternal death in the lake of fire. And friends, the torment of that death is indescribable. We must flee from it, as John Bunyan's Christian fled from the city of destruction in that great work, The Pilgrim's Progress, which our sister Hannah is taking the children through on Sunday afternoons. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? And are you pursuing a life of self-sacrifice as you seek to live a holy life before him? This is the proof that we have been chosen by God. For we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who God has chosen, he has chosen for a life of holiness. Well, may I urge you to consider again, have you made your peace with God through Jesus Christ? Are you a new creation, being led into those good works which are the proof of our salvation? The promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 verse 20 is that the Lord Jesus will be present in a very special way when we are just two or three are gathered together in his name. He is, after all, the head of the body. And so we would expect that he would make himself known to the body when we are gathered together. One thinks of when the 11 disciples were gathered together after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. In verse 36, we read that as the two disciples who met the Lord on the road to Emmaus were recounting their experiences, that the Lord Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." A wonderful picture of how the Lord Jesus brings peace in the hearts of his people, particularly when they are gathered together in his name. And of course, the experience of the men on the road to Emmaus is another wonderful example of what the Lord Jesus brings. You see, they said afterwards, didn't the word of God burn in our hearts? Didn't our hearts burn as he expounded the scriptures concerning himself? When the people of God are gathered together and the word is preached, the Lord Jesus quickens it to our hearts. Our hearts burn. I hope our hearts will be burning this morning as the word of God is made real to us by his Holy Spirit. So we see the importance of meeting together as the body of Christ. When God intends to grant special answers to prayer, such as he did at the time of the Armada, such as he did nationally in 1940, when a great day of prayer was called just before the remarkable deliverance of Dunkirk, where my own father was brought back to this country, along with some 337,000 other troops. Well, God grants special answers to prayer when he calls for a solemn assembly. We read this in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closets. Well, congregations don't need to be large to gather together to pray, just as we see. Two or three is sufficient for the Lord to be present. How wonderfully condescending of our God, when all should be gathered together, when all should be have turned to the Lord Jesus, yet he is content with two or three faithful brethren gathering together. So let's not be discouraged when our gatherings together are small. And we're specifically told that by the Lord in Zechariah 4 verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? What matters is that when we pray, when we are gathered together, however few we are, that we are gathered together in unity. And so we see from the previous verse that the result of the Lord being amongst us is that he will answer our prayers. See, and that's based on agreement, not conflict. Again, I say unto you in verse 19 that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. When we gather together to worship, we have the promise of Christ's special presence. Psalm 132 verse 14 reminds us that the gathering together of God's people is his special rest. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord seeks out his people, and when we gather together in a place where the Lord Jesus is at rest. Not a location geographically, but a place, because the people of God who make up the church of God are at peace with God and each other. And let's remember that just because most of us are not gathered together in person this morning, yet the Lord Jesus said that he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We can worship him together in spirit and in truth, even where bodily we are not present together. So as we come to a conclusion on this Remembrance Sunday, we recall that many have laid down their lives for the value we treasure in our society. But the greatest of these, I suggest, and the only way to make sense of the sacrifices of the many, is that the gospel may continue to go forth, and that we might live according to the gospel, and that we might live at peace with God and man, and so enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus amongst us, when even just two or three are gathered together in his name. And so we will have the joy of answers to prayer, because we are gathered together in his name, in unity, at peace, seeking those things which God calls us to pray for. Surely we will have our answer. Amen.